are back, and this is the Patrick Madrid Show, as per usual. Happy Good Friday to you. Maybe it'd be better to say a blessed Good Friday to you. We're not really happy in that sense of the word, but we're grateful for what Jesus did for you and for me. And we'll be celebrating Easter in a matter of a couple of days. By the way, please don't forget that we have Holy Week programming for you that is taking place today. And that includes the Stations of the Cross. You can get all the information, including the Mass, the Vigil Mass on Holy Saturday from the Vatican with the Pope. All of these things are spelled out for you at relevantradio.com. So be sure to check that out if you're looking for resources for Holy Week. Now, I want to take a moment and cast your mind back to a phone call I received from a lady named Erin. This is going back now about 2 weeks, I would reckon. And as part of, and if you didn't hear it, you may, if you did hear it, you would remember, I think, that she was feeling extremely depressed. I've been trying to draw close to God. I've been trying to receive the sacraments. I don't feel anything. I feel hopeless. Nothing seems to be working. You remember that call, Cyrus? I think most people who heard it would remember it, right?
Yeah, I'm still praying for Erin, as I know many, many of our listeners are.
Yes, indeed. We all are. So, Erin, I hope you're listening right now. And the reason I'm revisiting your call, actually, you followed up with a second call a few days ago, but I referred you, as you know, to the Norbertine Fathers at St. Michael's Abbey, and that's in Southern California. It's very well known. It's a wonderful, faithful group of Catholic priests and seminarians and whatnot. And so I won't go back into all those things. But there may have been a little glitch that might have prevented you, because you called back a week or so later and you said you tried to get in touch with them and you were not successful. Well, I received an email from one of the people on staff there who explained to me something I didn't know, and that is the process, because they get a lot of different people requesting spiritual advice, spiritual direction, things like that. That spiritual direction is a term that when they receive a request for that, that involves an ongoing, continuous meeting with a given priest, maybe once a month, for example, something like that. But to get some spiritual counseling or spiritual guidance could be something as simple as like meeting with a priest for 20 minutes or a half an hour one time. So I think that the reason that you weren't successful is because the terminology that I suggested that you use had a particular meaning there. And so that's what happened. So the lady on staff who is involved with this, she got in touch with me and she said, number one, we are really hopeful that Erin will call back and get back in touch with us. We would love to help her. We'll do whatever we can to help her, et cetera, et cetera. So if you're listening, Erin, do call back. Do get in touch with St. Michael's Abbey. They're in Silverado, California. You know where it is. You mentioned that you were there before. But when you call, ask for Toni, T-O-N-I. It's a lady. Ask for her, Toni, and she will know exactly who you are and exactly what you're calling about, and she can help shepherd this through that process so that you can have an opportunity to do what we discussed. So ask for Toni, and she'll help you. Thank you. Now, Cyrus, we had an email that I wanted to get to briefly before we go to the phones, and here it is. This is from Diane. And Diane is listening in Las Vegas. Thank you for writing to me, Diane. She says, I've been listening to your program daily for about a year now, and I enjoy it very much. I am baptized and confirmed Catholic, trying to make my way back to the church after many years, and your program has been an inspiration to me. Thank you for that. What I wanted to address, however, was two calls you received last week from callers who were extremely emotional. I was wondering if it is ever possible for Relevant Radio to ever advocate for folks in such dire straits. One call was from a man who was extremely distraught and, as he described, suicidal. The other caller was from a Mexican woman living in Southern California who might have been either a victim of domestic violence or being held against her will, which you asked her. I don't believe that either person was in a position to advocate for themselves. I would like to know, as they call in, whether Relevant Radio has even followed up with such folks, since you have their phone numbers or advocating for them by calling the agencies directly that you have suggested. I realize that there are probably liability issues, but as a Christian organization, I was hoping that more might be done behind the scenes. Looking forward to your response on the radio, if you can fit me in. Your responses to folks are very compelling at times, and know that you feel deeply about some of the problems presented you. Many thanks, Diane. Well, okay, thank you, Diane. First of all, let's start with the point you made toward the end there, and you're right. There is more than you realize that goes on behind the scenes, and I'll leave it at that. I can't give you an accounting, because it wouldn't be appropriate, but I can't give you an accounting of how we handle different things that may come in similar, and even including the things that you mentioned. So I won't be able to give you a specific, you know, in this case we did this, in that case we did that. But rest assured that there are things that do happen behind the scenes that you and the other listeners would not otherwise know about. But your heart is in the right place. Your concern is valid. I affirm your concern. And so just know that here at Relevant Radio, even though there's a certain opaqueness because we're doing programming and you're hearing me or Drew or Timmery or whoever you're hearing on the air, that yes, when the situation warrants it or there seems to be something that should happen above and beyond talking on the phone, there are things that happen behind the scenes. But that's about all I can tell you for the sake of privacy and so forth. So thank you for your concern, and I hope I answered your question. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Robert now in St. Augustine, Florida. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Hey, so I'm just thinking about, you know, we're in an election year, and as a Catholic, I try to live my life in full reverence to the Catholic Church, and you know, I'm a no party affiliate. I plan not on voting. And mm-hmm. I wonder if something like not voting is a stance that we Catholics should take, because Jesus seemed to be, although there was political implications to his message here, mm-hmm. you know, his kingdom is in heaven. And I think a lot of us today join the Republican Party or the Democratic Party, and we fight within each other, and we give more reverence to our political party rather than Jesus Christ and his church.
This is something I've said for as many years as I've been on the air, Robert, so I want to first concur with you. This is not true of all. I mean, are we talking about Catholics here or just people in general?
Well, I'm talking just Catholics in general.
Okay. So yeah, I'd like to affirm I concur with you, and this is not true of all Catholics, and it is true of many insofar as their politics has become their religion, or their candidate of choice has become, for them, I wouldn't go so far as to say, you know, more important than Jesus. John Lennon said that, and look what happened to him. But for some people, their candidate is their main focus, whoever he or she may be. And what I've said so many times on the air, and I say this to show you that I agree with your observation, is that when people allow their religion to become politicized, that's bad, that's destructive. And when they allow their politics to become their religion, that's bad and that's destructive. And in recent decades, it's been going on for a while, but I think in recent decades, this tribalism has only heightened and intensified. And the Catholics who conflate their anger and frustration about things that they see happening in the church, they can conflate that at times with their anger for things that they see happening in this country or not happening, as the case may be. And it gets amalgamated into this big ball of anger and frustration and or if you want to put it on the positive side, you know, rah-rah, sis, boom-bah for a candidate that they really like. And a lot of that energy is not even so much political, but it's this pent-up reservoir of frustration. And, you know, how come these things aren't happening? Or how come the bishops don't excommunicate that guy? Or why, you know, things like that, where it becomes this sort of directionless ball of energy and anger. And I see this on the left, too. It's not just on the right. But when you don't have any really defined point to, or rather object to point that at, it can wind up becoming politicized, where a lot of that can be brought into the discussion and debate and consideration about politics and candidates and elections and things like that. So these are just some thoughts off the cuff, but I do believe that what you're saying is correct because I've seen it.
Okay. Yeah, because I think our goal should be trying to live in a state of grace and living out the gospel for others and evangelizing. And I just think the devil divides, and, you know, when people are upset about their political beliefs, and even if they argue with Catholics at their own parish about political beliefs, you're steering away from Jesus, what Jesus really wants, you know, which is living in his peace. And I'm just afraid that many of us American Catholics are more American than actually Catholic.
That's true for many, perhaps. Who knows how many? I don't know. I don't think it's true of me. I wonder if it's not true of you. And I'd like to think it's not true of me. I'm conscious of that tendency in the United States. So maybe we could agree to say that for some Catholics that is the case, but not for all. And we should participate in the body politic. We have not only a right to do so, but we have a duty to do so as lay people. We have a duty to participate in a good and constructive way. There's a time for anger. There's a time for righteous indignation. There's a time to rise up and put a stop to something that's evil. So,
but do
you know,
we? Oh,
well, just let me just say this, that there is a time to stand up and to speak out, but not every time is that time. And for mm-hmm. some people, the button is stuck on that mode and they never get off it. And it's, you know, mm-hmm. all outrage all the time. That's not a healthy life, and I know that you agree with that. But there is a time when it is the right thing to do, to stand up and to speak out and to take action. So it's the balancing act that's difficult. What do you think, Robert?
Well, I mean, I think, you know, do we have to be involved in the political body of this country?
Yes, certainly. Each in his own way. Not everybody is going to fulfill that role in the same way. And some people are called to more proactive work than others. Some people, you know, their role is to be involved by praying and voting. But if good, well-catechized believers in Jesus Christ, if Catholics in particular are not part of the political process, it's only going to get worse. So in order
well, it's always
for...
been getting worse.
Well, I mean, it ebbs and flows. I mean, I'm an armchair amateur student of history, and one of the dangers is to assume that your generation is always the worst it's ever been. And, you know, sometimes that can be true, but often it's not true. It's a matter of perspective. But even though the things are getting worse, I mean, let's take our cue, for example. I think you'll agree with me on this, Robert. Let's take our cue from the early Christians, who emanated outward, they radiated outward from the Holy Land. And in the case of people like, say, Saints Peter and Paul, they went to Rome. They went to the heart of, you know, the evil empire, the very heart of the pagan atrocities and the debauchery and the false gods and all that stuff. They went there and worked from within to reform it and to change it. So they got actively involved, not in politics, because nobody was running for office. I mean, unless you were a tribune or something like that. But it wasn't political in the way we deal with Republican politics. And by, I mean, Republican in terms of our form of government, not the party. But here, my point is, I think if we look at the early Christians and take a cue from them, they were right there as things were getting worse and worse and worse, to the point where people were being put to death. And they just kept going, kept going, kept going. And then they won. And the Roman Empire turned over and became Catholic. Go ahead, Robert.
Yeah, and I guess what I struggle with is those early Christians were willing to die at the hands of the Romans, right? Mm-hmm. And today it seems like we're willing to fight and die, which is different than just willingly die, like how Christ died, because Christ's battle was spiritual rather than a physical one. And I just think it's getting to a point where, you know, good people would rather choose for someone who might provoke violence rather than an actual spiritual sort of stance on, you know, this is right, this is wrong.
Yeah, I mean, take a look at Joe Biden in recent days, you know, arresting people. He had his, it wasn't the FBI, but one of the agencies arrest a man from his home in the morning because he was outside an abortion clinic singing hymns and praying. Now he's in jail, you know. So, I mean, we could probably count up many examples of government violence against citizens for doing things that are innocuous. But I grant your point. It is a difficult time, no doubt about it. It is a difficult time, and there are many challenges, but we are Catholic first and everything else second. We're followers of Jesus first, everything else second, maybe a distant second. And if we operate according to those gospel principles, the teachings of Jesus, that should be our guiding North Star, not what the political party may say. Insofar as a political party may line up with what Jesus had to say, that's great. But I don't follow a political party. I don't follow a candidate. I want to follow Jesus and bring that with me when I'm evaluating a candidate and so on. I have to take a break. Do you want to follow up with any final comment, Robert?
Yeah, I just want to say happy Easter to everyone. God bless you. And I hope everyone draws closer to Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Amen to that. Amen and amen. I'll be right back. Big time gratitude to Charity Mobile for sponsoring the Patrick Madrid Show. They're a pro-life cell phone company with nationwide coverage and no contracts. You can choose from the latest phones or bring your own. New customers can mention Patrick for a free phone or another offer. Info at charitymobile.com. Isn't this beautiful? And to think that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine. That's what we are commemorating today on Good Friday. And we are only a few days away, 2 days to be exact, until the Lord's resurrection is celebrated on Easter. If you want to call me on the program, the number is 888-914-9149. Sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. That's 888-914-9149. Two emails quickly came in back to back, kind of sort of on the same topic. This one is from Abigail, and she's listening on the Relevant Radio app. And she says, "Hi, Patrick, I just listened to your conversation with the caller who wanted to know whether or not to speak up in her church office when people speak openly in support of abortion. You recommended that she use the cost-benefit analysis model, and if the cost outweighs the benefits, then perhaps don't speak up. I'm hoping you can help me and probably other listeners to know when this recommendation is a good idea and when it is not. I know that you definitely think that despite the costs, disruption in family relationships, for example, we should not attend a wedding that is irregular in some significant way, such as the wedding of a homosexual couple. Please help me to better understand and when to speak up and when to shut up. Love you and your show." Well, gosh, thank you, Abigail. Love you too. And I love the fact that you listen to Relevant Radio. So thank you. So what I was referring to in the cost-benefit analysis comment that I made to that caller in the first hour, and for those who didn't hear it, she works in a parish office, and there are any number of people in the office that she works with who are Democrats, liberals, pro-abortion, love Joe Biden, etc. She was sort of tiptoeing around it, and I said, "Do you mean Joe Biden and Donald Trump?" She said, "Yes." So that's the context. So specifically, my reference to the cost-benefit analysis had to do with the political end of things. And I haven't obviously gone back to listen to it, but as I recall, my point was, what good will it do if these are people who are, they've got their heels really dug in on, you know, on abortion, et cetera. What's the cost to you in your job if you enter into these conversations and you argue back and forth about candidates and you argue back and forth about political parties, et cetera? And I made a distinction in my comments. I'd have to go back and listen to get my exact words, but my distinction was that we should always and everywhere speak up about things like abortion, to be pro-life, and we shouldn't back down from that. But in this particular setting, I raised some questions like, well, if the priest is that way and the three other people who work in the office are that way, what is the cost to her? Could it cost her her job? Possibly. Could it cost her, a lot of wear and tear and people being angry with her? Possibly, maybe very likely. And those things are not necessarily something to run away from, but to count the cost. I mean, Jesus himself talks about that. He said, you know, if a king is going to go to battle and he sees that the other king has more troops than he does, he is wise to count the cost and send an embassy to the other king to sue for terms of peace. In other words, Jesus says, don't have that battle if you realize that your possibility of succeeding is nil. He uses another example in the same passage where he talks about a man who's going to build a tower. He says he should first sit down and count the cost. He should do, in other words, Jesus is saying, do a cost-benefit analysis. And that man should find out first, does he have the money to build a tower? Because he said what could happen is, if he doesn't do a cost-benefit analysis, if he doesn't count the cost and he starts building this tower, but he runs out of money, then he'll be a fool and everybody will make fun of him. Look at this guy. He started a project that he couldn't finish. So, I mean, not that Jesus there was speaking about political discussions per se. Obviously, he was not. But the point that the Lord makes about doing a cost-benefit analysis to me rings true in a situation like this. So that's where I was coming from. So to answer your question here, it's not always easy to predict ahead of time when is it necessary to stand up and to speak out, and when is it necessary, or better, to sit down and say nothing. In the moment, it seems that you will know. So if in the moment they're going on and on about how abortion is okay, I mean, I don't think she should not speak up about that. I think she should speak up about that. But in the moment, if they're bandying about their love or their hatred for a given political candidate, to me, that seems like if there's no likelihood of quote-unquote winning, then what's the benefit? What's the upside? And maybe just the better thing to do. What's that old saying, discretion is the better part of valor? You know, maybe in some situations, the better thing to do is to just close your mouth and do your job and let them, you know, fuss and fight, etc., and live to fight another day. So those are my thoughts. I really appreciate your thoughtful email. And again, thank you, Abigail, for taking a moment to do that. Now, the other one quickly I'll get to. This is same issue, but kind of from a different angle. This is from Janet in Madison, Wisconsin. And she says, I'm sorry, I had the wrong one. Forgive me. Did I have the wrong one? Oh, here it is. Okay. Janet, I'll get to your email shortly. This is from Nancy. And Nancy, I don't know where Nancy's listening from, but she says she's a regular listener. So she says, and by the way, Nancy, you don't have to write to Cyrus. You could write directly to me, patrick@relevantradio.com. But Cyrus got your email and forwarded it to me. I'm writing about Patrick's response to the lady who called in about whether or not she should speak up, being an employee of her Catholic church, about Trump-Biden comments made. His response included advice to do a cost-benefit analysis. Really? On Good Friday? Do you think Jesus did a cost-benefit analysis? Well, I already covered that, Nancy, and I already pointed out that Jesus said there are times when you need to do a cost-benefit analysis. He talked about it as counting the cost. That's the net effect of what he was saying. Did Patrick do a cost-benefit analysis when he wouldn't go to a loved one's non-Catholic wedding? Also, and perhaps I got this wrong, Patrick mentioned that about 20% identify as Catholic and therefore 20% participated in the abortions. I don't get that extrapolation. Please explain. Fair enough. So let me start there. If you consider that in recent history, at least, let's say for the last 50 years or so, that the demographics studies show, census results, et cetera, show that roughly 20% of Americans are Catholic. So whether that exact figure is 18%, 17.5%, 21%, I said for the purposes of illustration, let's round it off and say roughly 20% of Americans are Catholic. So here's the extrapolation. If roughly 20%, let's just say 20% of Americans are Catholic, and if, and then you pick the figure, 70 million abortions, 80 million abortions, 65 million abortions, whatever number you choose to look at, in the United States since Roe versus Wade, the extrapolation is simple, that of that amount of abortions, it is not at all unreasonable or wildly off to say that about 20% of those abortions were had by Catholics. So it's a simple extrapolation based upon the statistics from government sources, etc. And so my point there is, if that's the case, then it seems that we should be all the more sensitive and tactful, not quiet, not silent, not back down, but to have a kind of built-in radar and a sense of compassion for our fellow Catholics, many of whom have had abortions. Or, if not women, have participated in some way in having an abortion. That, you know, the man who has a secret affair and gets his mistress pregnant and pays for her quietly to have an abortion. The mother who is shocked and horrified that her teenage daughter gets pregnant and quietly arranges for her to have an abortion. Or the grandmother, or the father, or the uncle. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there are a lot of scenarios, and it's just how things are that a lot of wounded people are dealing with the effects of abortion. So the reason I mentioned that was because it could be, I have no way of knowing, but it could be that part of the repartee in this parish office has to do with the deep wounds of an abortion that may be in the distant past for one or more of these women. I don't know, but that's where the extrapolation comes in. Now, so as to your question about to do a cost-benefit analysis, really, on Good Friday, do you think Jesus did a cost-benefit analysis? Please, please. Obviously, the Lord is our Redeemer and Savior. Obviously, as we both know, he came to destroy the work of the devil. Obviously, Jesus knew that he was going to suffer and die for us. So I think it's a bit crass for you to say, did Jesus do a cost-benefit analysis? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about whether or not in a given situation, the right thing to do is to charge forward and engage in battle, or if the right thing to do in a given situation is to, and the example that was given was to get into an argument about political candidates at work. So if that comment of mine irritated you, I think your irritation is misplaced. Yes, on Good Friday. Yes, do a cost-benefit analysis. Jesus said to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. There's a time when you need to stand up and speak out, and there are times when that's not the right thing to do. And this is not in any way backing down or compromising, but you have to consider the circumstances and decide whether or not in this moment, at this time, is this the right thing to do? That's all. Thank you for the email. Let's go to Nick now in San Jose. Good morning, Nick.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you? Happy Easter. Happy, happy Friday.
Thank you. And all the same to you as well.
So to give you some context, what I'm going to ask has been passed down to me from my mother.
That's fine, but just give it to me straight. Don't give me the background. Just ask the question, please.
You got it. So Abraham had Jacob as one son, which is kind of the father of Christianity. He had another son, was Sarah, named Ishmael, who is kind of the father of Islam.
Let me stop you. Let me stop you. Because it was, so Hagar, his maidservant, or Sarah's maidservant, was the mother of Ishmael, and Isaac was the mother of his wife, Sarah. So I just want to make sure we get off on the right foot so we know who we're talking about.
Exactly. And I am a very layman. So, my question to you is this. In the end of it all, since they're both the offspring of Abraham, is Islam, and of course us as Catholics and Christians, praying to the same greater God?
Okay. I understand your question. I'm glad you asked it. So from the biblical account, first of all, we can see in Genesis 21 and forward, really it begins in Genesis 17, the whole drama unfolding with Sarah and Hagar and all that. The son born to his lawful wife was Isaac, and the son born to his servant, his concubine, was Ishmael. And as you know the story, when everything played out, and this had a lot to do with Sarah's discomfort in now that she had her own son, why is this other kid here? So Abraham sent his mother, Hagar, and the child out into the desert. And that's not a very nice thing to do, but that's what he did. And so Ishmael, he became, I think we could call him the father of the Arabs. And so, of course, Islam was nowhere in sight in those days, but that culture and those people, we're told, came from Abraham through Ishmael. And the Israelites came from Abraham through Isaac. And they lived near each other, and they interacted with each other. And both groups traced their lineage back to Abraham. So just from a biblical standpoint, we have the account there that both groups can say, and rightfully so, that they have a blood connection with Abraham. The religious side of things is different because both groups, Jews and Muslims, are monotheists. Both reject the Trinity. Both reject the divinity of Jesus. Judaism, of course, came a lot longer before Islam did, but many of their tenets are the same. So I know you're not talking about Judaism per se, but I would look at it this way. Whenever this question of are Muslims worshiping the same God comes up, people line up on one side or the other, and I don't know, this seems like there's a lot of emotion that comes into the issue. I would look at it this way. And St. Thomas Aquinas says this. He says, there is no other God up there to worship. You may misunderstand him. You may deny aspects of the truth about him, like when they deny the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus, for example, as do the Jews, by the way. So the point, first of all, is if the question is being asked, do they worship the same God? Well, their perception of God may be radically different than the truth. Or somebody's belief in his attributes or what have you can be radically different. And some people do worship entities that don't exist and whatnot. But if somebody says, I worship the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, who's outside of time and space, who created everything that exists, who is transcendent and eternal and infinite in all of his qualities, truth, goodness, beauty, etc. Well, that's a description of the only God who actually does exist. So I think the only true answer to this question is we can say, yes, if that's the God that you believe in and you're worshiping, then yes, you are worshiping that same God, but you may badly, badly misunderstand him or attribute things to him that are not true or deny things about him that are true and so on. So that's in the time I've got to take a break here, Nick. I think that's where the right answer lies. Now, I'm well aware of the polemics and people give YouTube videos and they write articles and things. Muslims, they say, don't worship the same God we do. And I understand why they say it. And I understand all of his objections. But fundamentally, there is no other God up there to worship. And that'd be different if you said, well, I worship a God who once was a man on another planet and he evolved into becoming God. Well, that's just a notion that's not true in any sense. So we could say, no, that person is not worshiping the one true God. or if somebody says, well, I worship many different gods and they're different manifestations, but this one particular one of the gods, he's sort of the highest, you're not worshiping the true God. But if somebody says, I worship the creator of the universe who is outside of time and space, and all things that were created came from him, he is eternal, and all the things that we would say about God, well, then I think we'd be hard-pressed to say, well, that person's not worshiping the one true God, even though he may seriously misunderstand him. And I'll have to leave it at that for the sake of time. But thank you, Nick. I hope that was helpful to you. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. And I'll be back in just a moment with more of your phone calls and emails. The number to call, 888-914-9149. And by all means, please stick with us for Good Friday and Holy Saturday tomorrow and Easter Sunday. All of our Holy Week programming is available at relevantradio.com. Check it out. I'll be right back. Big time gratitude to Charity Mobile for sponsoring the Patrick Madrid Show. They're a pro-life cell phone company with nationwide coverage and no contracts. You can choose from the latest phones or bring your own. New customers can mention Patrick for a free phone or another offer. Info at charitymobile.com. That is the Agnus Dei, which is a part of the Mass that was written and or composed rather, and I'm trying to remember the name of the orchestra that he's working with. But yes, you're right, Carl Jenkins, J-E-N-K-I-N-S. You like this? I'll be quiet so you can listen. This is the Lamb of God. Just wonderful, beautiful. So if you're interested, you can Shazam that if you have the Shazam app on your phone. Just Shazam it right now. Carl Jenkins is the composer. I like this song so much. I talked to the music director at our parish and I said, Kathleen, when the time comes, and let's hope it's a long time from now, and if you're still music director, at my funeral, can you have this played? And she sort of snorted and said, impossible. She said, we don't have an orchestra and all those voices and things like that. I said, well, I would be okay with a stripped down version, but I love it so much. So if you're interested in that music, you'll find it out there. Carl Jenkins. Let's go to Kaylee now in Dallas. Good morning, Kaylee.
Good morning, Patrick. So I have a question. I was reading the Mass readings from yesterday in Exodus 12:14, around there.
Okay.
So it says that it was talking about the Passover and how that's a statute forever. And I recognize that we do celebrate that now with Jesus. But right after that, right after it says it's a statute forever, it mentions that for 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and whoever eats the leavened bread will be cut off from the house of Israel. And then it mentions that this will be remembered forever, or like a statute kind of thing. So why don't we like not eat leavened bread, or why do we, if that makes sense?
Yes. Well, that is, it's a very subtle question you're asking. It's part of the requirements that were enjoined upon the Israelites and later that were dispensed with when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. And so in the epistle to the Galatians, St. Paul talks at some length about that and says that those things now are no longer incumbent upon you. They're no longer binding upon you. So those dietary requirements and things. And one of the reasons, and maybe even the main reason, is because in liturgical issues, those things have been fulfilled, completed, perfected by Jesus. And the things that they symbolized, for example, the unleavened bread in the Old Testament, symbolized the Holy Eucharist. So when you see some of those things, you can say, well, that was indeed, as it says in the last verse of this passage, this day shall be a memorial feast for you, which all your generations shall celebrate with pilgrimage to the Lord as a perpetual institution. Mm-hmm. And the institution is still perpetual. That hasn't changed, but the manner in which we observe it is at a higher level now with the Holy Eucharist. So when it comes to the unleavened bread. So I want to make sure I'm answering the question exactly as you asked it. Am I missing something, or is there any part of that that you wanted to go through deeper?
So it mentions that that it would be for 7 days. Is there any part of that institution that plays into now, or is it just the Eucharist for Holy Week?
So I'm looking at Exodus 12 right now, and the reading from yesterday was verses 1 through 8 and verses 11 through 14. And so mm-hmm. it gives a prescription for the year-old male without blemish, etc., and mm-hmm. then instructions on how to eat it. And then the final part is what I just quoted, this day shall be a memorial feast for you. I'm looking for, there's nothing in here that I can see about 7 days. So that must be a different part of the reading. I just want to rescan it to make sure I'm not missing it.
It's a little bit after the reading from yesterday. It's in the 15th verse.
I see. Okay. So I'm just looking at the reading itself. What I would suggest in this case is to consult a Bible commentary. I don't know mm-hmm. off the top of my head what the 7 days may symbolize now. I suppose if I thought about it, I could come up with a few thoughts, but I don't want to do that on the fly. I would rather see what mm-hmm. did the Bible commentators have to say? What did St. Thomas have to say? So okay. That's the kind of thing that if you wanted to look it up at, let's say, Scott Hahn's website, scotthahn.com, mm-hmm. he has a number of online Bible commentaries you could consult. So maybe try that.
Okay. I definitely will. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Kaylee. It's nice to chat with you. And there's so much in these readings, especially with regard to the Passover meal. Since I mentioned mm-hmm. Scott Hahn, he wrote a book. He's written countless books, but one book in particular is called The Lamb's Supper. And that is one that delves into these Jewish roots of the Mass. There's another book by that same title. But this particular book, The Lamb's Supper, is very helpful. So maybe get that book. I think you'll enjoy it.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Patrick. You're amazing.
You're welcome. Thank you. God bless you. Let's go now to, I had a question here right in front of me. Where did it go? Let's see. Well, maybe that person is gone. So we'll go to Devin. Good morning, Devin, in Norco.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. I'm going to be joining the church tomorrow, and I just had a question.
Congratulations.
Thank you. So I know that I'm married, I'm remarried, and I have to get an annulment through the church. I was unbaptized. My ex was unbaptized, but okay. My wife now is Catholic. And so we're trying to get everything settled there. Now, my question really is it like inherently sinful for me to be remarried? Because when I get baptized tomorrow, they say it'll wipe out all my sin, but that I still can't receive the Eucharist.
Well, let's pause there for a second. So you've never been baptized. And by the way, congratulations coming into the church. That's a huge deal.
Thank you.
So congratulations. So you're right. Your baptism will wipe out all of your sins and all the effects of your sins. It's a marvelous thing. I don't know how old you are, but everything that has come before now will be gone.
Yeah.
Now, if you're currently living with your wife as husband and wife, if you follow my meaning, mm-hmm. then what you should do is live as brother and sister. And you know what I mean by that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. If you did that, and of course you're being baptized at the Easter Vigil tomorrow, there would be no reason why you couldn't receive the Holy Eucharist and be confirmed. I mean, obviously it's late in the game, so you'd have to talk with your pastor to make sure that was something he could factor in. But the normal thing for anyone coming into the church in your situation as a catechumen would be to be baptized, confirmed, and receive the Holy Eucharist at the same time, the same Mass.
Right.
So to be baptized alone, it's not impossible, it's unusual. But given the circumstances, if you were to say to your pastor, I want to be fully initiated, and my wife and I are living now and will continue to live as brother and sister until we can rectify the situation with our marriage, and that can be easily rectified, I don't see why he would say, I'm sorry, you can't do that, because baptism sets you up perfectly to receive the other sacraments. You wouldn't need to go to confession. You'd be good to go. And if you had stopped this living arrangement for the foreseeable future, there's no obstacle to receiving the other sacraments. Do you see what I mean?
Okay. So I'll be baptized and confirmed. They just said I can't receive the Eucharist.
Well, that doesn't make any sense
situation.
To me. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. So here's why. Because if you're baptized, you're completely free from sin. Now, if you're continuing to live with your wife as husband and wife, that, of course, is a problem, because that's, you know, saying that I want to continue living in a way that is objectively immoral for me right now.
Right.
But so once you get baptized, it doesn't make any sense to say you can receive the sacrament of confirmation, but you can't receive the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Either way, if what you were doing was, so let me put it this way. If the logic of the priest is that you can't receive the Holy Eucharist because you're in the state of serious sin, well, then you can't receive the sacrament of confirmation either. And for that matter, you can't really be in the state of serious sin if you've just been baptized. So okay. that idea doesn't make sense to me. So here's what I would propose, respectfully, you know, not in any kind of pushy way or anything, just say, Father, I want you to be aware. Now, this is presupposing that you and your wife make this decision, but you can do that if you want to, and I think you should. We're living as brother and sister. We're not living as man and wife, and we will remain in this situation until our marriage is blessed, as we say colloquially.
Mm-hmm.
So what's preventing me from receiving my other two sacraments of initiation? And there is nothing preventing that from happening. So that's what I would do.
Okay, so it's not necessarily a sin to be remarried. It's the other portion of it, because it's adultery at that point.
Well, without knowing the background, so like, you know, were you married once before? Was she married once before? I mean, there are questions that I could ask you, but we don't have time for that. But those are things you can talk with your pastor about. Chances are you already have. But if you're getting baptized and your marriage situation is irregular, then the way forward is to not live with the wife that you have as husband and wife, make that commitment to each other and to God, get baptized. You're in the state of grace. You are free to receive the other sacraments. There's no impediment to receiving those other sacraments. Unless there's something else that we haven't talked about, but I can't think of what that might be.
No, like I said, I am remarried, so I'm divorced. That's where I was wondering if that's what it is that causes that situation.
It is. In other words, it's an invalid marriage because the church hasn't determined whether your first marriage was valid. Invalidity doesn't depend upon baptism. But that's the mystery to me. If you simply say, while we're waiting to find out if the church determines my first marriage was valid or not, I'm not going to live with my current wife in that way. You baptized, you should by rights receive the other two sacraments.